Our Father and our God, we thank you once again for the privilege of studying your word, as the entrance of your word giveth light. We now ask that you will indeed instruct us concerning the subject of healing. So often we are in pain and misery physically, Father, and we would desire that you would touch us with healing. We have prayed, and sometimes you have said later, other times you have said no. But we ask that you will teach us patience, that you as the sovereign God may decide that which is best for us. Bless us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Because we have been away from the subject of healing for several weeks, I think it would be proper to have a brief review of the material that we've covered so far. In dealing with the subject of healing, there are two basic broad categories that have to be considered. First of all, there is natural healing, which simply has to do with the process of healing that God has placed in the body. Scripture describes this natural process in such places as Psalm 103, verses 2 through 3, "Who healeth all our diseases." In the context, it is God's natural providential healing that is being described and not some kind of miraculous event. Natural healing is never called a miracle in Scripture. So for the purposes of our study, we will not examine natural healing except to point out that it is the good gift of God which is given to all His creatures. Then secondly, there is miraculous healing. Miraculous meaning that it is supranormal or supernatural. Within miraculous healing, there are again two broad categories. First, there is satanic healing. By that, we mean that all healing is not from God. Many Christians have heard the cliche that all healing comes from God. Even though this is not found in Scripture, it has been repeated ad nauseum from so many pulpits that many of God's people believe that cliche. But the Scriptures teach us that Satan himself can do counterfeit miracles. And indeed, we read in history of people being healed after they prayed in a Greek temple to Greek gods. The Christian scientists have filled volumes of books with recorded instances of healing through the Christian Science practitioners. Edgar Cayce, the Satanists, the astrologers, all of those involved in the cults and the occult and in the psychic world can give you accounts of healing. You must firmly keep in mind, all healing is not from God. If you don't, then you can be duped. And thus you have these people like Reverend Ike, Reverend Eichenbacher. He has a dash of Christian Science. He has a little bit of pour of unity. He has a splash of theosophy and an awful lot of Dale Carnegie and Norman Vincent Peale. He has nothing to do with Christianity, but yet people claim to be healed through the ministry of Reverend Ike. He is not a Christian, to be sure, but nevertheless, people think he is of God because he heals. But then secondly, there is divine healing. And divine healing also breaks down into two basic categories. There is direct divine healing, when God directly heals someone in answer to that individual's prayer. No one comes and lays their hands upon the sick, no one anoints with oil, but the person is healed by a direct sovereign act of God. One can think of how Abraham and Sarah were healed of their barren state in order to have children. Or even the parents of John the Baptist, how Elizabeth was healed in order that she might be capable of childbirth. These are sovereign acts of God. But then secondly, there is indirect healing, when God heals through a secondary agent. And we saw that these agents can use prayer alone, or they can use prayer plus touching with the hand. The early references to touching with the hand are not liturgical, meaning that it was not at that time understood to be the ecclesiastical ritual or form of what we call laying on of hands. The laying on of hands, the liturgical significance of that, developed many years later. Or prayer plus anointing with oil, or the gifts of healings, which are mentioned in 1 Corinthians, and then also the exceptional case of personal items being used in order to promote healing in the population at large, in order to verify the apostles as being sent from God. With this brief overview, we will then begin with the third broad division of our study. And this has to do with important principles of approach to the whole subject of healing. One of the most important things you can do as you study any particular biblical truth is to realize it is how you approach a subject that determines whether or not you will discover truth. If you approach the Bible with preconceived ideas of exactly what you're going to find, and therefore you are determined to find those things in Scripture, well, then you could possibly force your meaning into this or that particular verse. But as you approach the subject of healing, it is very important that we lay down some important principles of approach that will guide us unto God's truth. The first principle is this: beware of being gift-centered instead of being character-centered. It is not what you do in the Christian life or the gifts that you have that determines the level of your sanctification, but it is what you are in your character that determines where you are in your spiritual condition. Now, we are living in a day and age in which Christians are gift-centered. I can well think in my past of one church that I did attend for a while in my student years. There was one woman who always delighted in speaking in tongues, leaping over pews. She was a rather large woman, and this always gave us caused me to chuckle when she would jump over those pews. But I knew the woman, and while she exercised, supposedly, many spiritual gifts, she utterly dominated her husband and showed no submission whatsoever to his headship in the home. So even though she was gift-centered and she really believed that she was one of the most spiritual Christians in that church because she spoke in tongues, because she could interpret, because she did this and did that, yet her character, what she was like as a person, her pride, her impatience, her domineering attitude, these things showed that she was actually one of the most unspiritual people in the church. Now, what church in the New Testament was gift-centered instead of character-centered? Corinth. The church at Corinth was hot on gifts. Boy, Paul said, when you have an assembly, everybody comes to exercise gifts. Matter of fact, he had to put a limit. He said, now look, only three of you can speak in tongues. Only three, and one at the time, not interrupting. People were crowding in to the gift meetings. But Paul points out that these same people, biting, judging, taking each other to court, bitterness, immorality, hatred, heresies, pride, a lack of love. What was the most carnal church in the New Testament? Corinth. And what was the most gifted church? Corinth. And what church thought that they were really hot, spiritually speaking? Corinth. And what church did Paul say, ye are yet carnal? Corinth. I don't know about you, but when the Lord showed this to me many years ago, it turned my value of Christians upside down. Instead of valuing someone because they were highly intelligent and had a massive amount of knowledge, I found the scripture which says, knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. Instead of valuing someone because they had a gift, maybe they could preach well, or maybe they could witness, or maybe they were good at counseling, or maybe they had this gift or that gift, you see. And I had a tendency at first to value those people and say, they must be the best people in the church. What I found, what happened is that so often the character of that person revealed that they were actually in a very low spiritual condition. And we have to keep in mind, in terms of our values, that it is more important to be like Christ than to have a great amount of theological knowledge. It is more important to be like Christ than day-to-day living, the way we treat our moms, our dads, our brothers, our sisters, our husbands, our wives, our children. It is more important to reflect the love of Christ to everyone than it is simply to exercise spiritual gifts. Do you see, with the present mentality, why people got into the idea that the main purpose of tongues was as a private prayer language? As you read the scripture, I believe there is room, in maybe one verse in the whole New Testament, for tongues being used as a private exercise of devotion. But in every other verse, the primary function of tongues is to be used in the context of the body for the edification of the body through interpretation. But you see, when people began to think that merely having a gift somehow made you spiritually hot stuff, then immediately you have the idea of people claiming this gift and that gift in order that they might be somebody in the church of Jesus Christ. So as we approach the whole subject of the gift of healing and of the gifts in general, I want to sound this caution. Don't become gift-centered. Don't be all anxious about what spiritual gift you have. Be character-centered, and the gifts will work themselves out in practical day-to-day living. Secondly, beware of extreme positions on this subject. On every theological subject, there will be extreme positions. A pendulum swings from one extreme to the other. And this is what you find in theology, in philosophy, in science. No matter what the discipline is, when people begin to think, there is a tendency, you can call it the pendulum propensity of human nature to go from one extreme to the other. So for example, you have someone who says today, God always heals if we believe. If you are sick, then you are living in sin. It's because you have a defect in your faith that you have that headache. You see, if you were really walking with the Lord, you wouldn't have arthritis. If you really trusted in Jesus, you wouldn't have cancer. You see, God always heals if only we have enough faith. How many have ever heard that idea? But then you see the pendulum swings to the other side. Here a young man comes and says, God no longer heals today. He may have done that in the days of the apostles, but that dispensation's over with. God never heals today. So you've got on one side, God always heals, and on the other, God never heals. How many of you heard the other kind of theology? A few of you. And you see, this is the pendulum propensity of human nature. You have somebody running off scatterbrained, saying God always heals. And then you have, secondly, someone going the other extreme and saying God never heals. I submit that God's word and its truths are never an extreme, but always a balance. Truth is always so balanced that it's easy to slip from one side to the other. The third important principle approach is this. Unscriptural positions will reveal themselves by producing depression and despair in the lives of those who hold to those positions. As Francis Schaeffer put it, and I think beautifully, if you have biblical truth, you can live what you believe and believe what you live. If whatever you believe is something you can't live with, then it's not biblical truth. God has not given us an impractical Christianity that is incapable of living. In the church I first started out with after my conversion, the pastor, even though he was an eloquent preacher, presented a view of the Christian life which was inhuman and superhuman. It's impossible to live it. Victory without sin. He had an assistant pastor who was there for a year. Then we heard that he had been fired and thrown out. Well, he was the youth leader, so I went to him and said, Bill, what happened? Well, I told the senior pastor that what he was preaching was inhuman because it was superhuman and nobody could live what he preached. He was preaching a pie-in-the-sky Christian life that nobody could live. And it ended in depression. It ended in despondency because people would always view themselves as failures if the standard is so high that they can never attain it. And he fired me because of it. Now, what does this mean? Those views of the Christian life and of healing, which are carrots on a stick placed in front of you, reveal that you're going to be pretty much a jackass if you run after them. Now, that old jackass will keep going after that carrot because he smells it, but he'll never get it. So they dangle out perfection in front of you. They dangle out that you should be healed of all diseases at all times in front of you. And you can keep a running after till the day you die, and you'll never get the carrot. Because they have given you something that is impractical, something that cannot be lived. I'll never forget one young man came from the church where I had been an assistant pastor, and I have never been a legalist. God in His mercy saved me out of that error. But the church that I attended had a good dose of it. And many of the people always doubted their salvation, and there was an undue overemphasis on the law, which produced despair and despondency amongst God's people. And one of the young men fell away. He simply could not live a perfect life in the light of the law. He was so depressed by meditating on the law, he forgot all about grace, but he was depressed and he quit and went off into the world. And then he came back to the Lord and he traveled all the way out here to central Pennsylvania to our home that he would tell Ann and I for the first people that he's coming back to the Lord. And he said, I want to tell you something, Bob. I said, what? I hated you. I said, what? I hated you because you were so blasted happy and satisfied in your Christian life. I hated you because I was a legalist and I was miserable. And you weren't miserable either. You didn't doubt your salvation. Nothing seemed to bother you. You weren't mourning and moaning over your sin all the time. Well, of course, he was telling me no longer hated me. But you see the point? He could not live what he believed. And it was disastrous for his Christian life. This is one of the great touchstones of any theology. Can you live it? Fourthly, human experience is a test of doctrine, but never the proof of it. Human experience, while it is a good test of doctrine, it should never be viewed as a proof of any particular doctrine. Someone can give you a teaching, let's say, that God always heals. And they say to you, I have a book with 10 testimonies of people who went to such and such a healer, and at her meetings, she healed these 10 people. So all you have to do is attend her meetings and exercise the same kind of faith, and you'll get healed. Then someone else hands you a book, written by a rather nasty theologian, where he gives you 10 cases of people who went to her meetings, who believed in her, who exercised exactly the same kind of faith, and you know what? They were not healed. Now what are you going to do? You have human experience, which these people claim is the proof, and then someone else has human experience, which claims that it's disproven. Well, what you must realize is that human experience should never determine how you interpret Scripture. Let Scripture interpret experience and never experience Scripture. You see, one negative experience can refute 1,000 positive experiences. When someone tells you, God always heals, if you have faith, all you need is one person who had faith who didn't get healed, then you know that that person is the living proof that that doctrine is not true. Positive and negative experiences will always cancel out one another. So don't be persuaded to believe in somebody's ministry simply because they have testimonials. Do not believe in a doctrine simply because somebody says that they have experienced it in their lives. Let us then, in the fourth section, look at the major issues in healing. The first major issue is this: does God heal today? That's a very straightforward question. Now, a lot of people don't like to answer questions with a yes or no. Jerry Falwell was on Phil Donahue with this, I think he was Jewish, but a lawyer with the ACLU, Atheists, Communists, Lunatics United. And Jerry Falwell simply said, "Do you believe that this nation is under God?" And the man started to talking like a Philadelphia lawyer. Jerry stopped him. He said, "Now wait a second, I want a yes or no. Do you believe that this nation is under God?" And that Philadelphia lawyer took off again. And Jerry stopped him again. "Give me a yes or a no." You saw that lawyer squirm like a worm on a hot tin plate. He could not give a yes or no answer. Now some theologians are like that. Now where it's warranted, I'll say yes, no. But in this issue, we can say, yes, God does heal today. After all, there is nothing in Scripture which says that He can't or won't heal. Since God was healing people when the Bible was completed, we have a right to assume that He will go right on healing people. Unless, within Scripture, there is a specific passage which says He's not going to heal any longer. The burden of proof, therefore, rests on those who say that healing does not happen today. Now, they try to place the burden of proof on me. And they say, well, once Scripture is completed, that's it. Nothing more. But you see, they're beginning with a primary assumption that doesn't work out. For example, was God saving sinners before the Scriptures were completed? Yes. Is He saving sinners today? Yes. Do you begin with the primary assumption that He was saving and will continue to save? Yes. Is there any Scripture to indicate that He has stopped saving sinners? No. Then He saves today. Yes. And now you start on healing. Did God heal people? Yes. Does He heal people today? No. Can you show me a verse? No. But we must begin with the assumption it's over with because the canon is closed. It is no more inconceivable that God heals today than that God saves today. You must begin with the assumption that we are living in the age of the Spirit. We are living in the new covenant age. And the coming of Christ and the setting up of the apostolic church is for this entire age. As a matter of fact, there's not one scripture text that talks about a so-called mythological apostolic world or apostolic age. When I was in seminary, I asked one of the professors, after he stated that all miracles ceased with the close of the apostolic age, I decided to have a little fun with him. I have read B.B. Warfield's Counterfeit Miracles and numerous other works which give that opinion. And they all disagree among themselves as to when the apostolic age began and when the apostolic age ceased. Some say it began with John the Baptist. Others say, no, it only began with the baptism of Jesus. No, others say it began with the death of Christ. Others say, no, it was his resurrection. Others say, no, it was Pentecost. Others say it ended when the last apostle died. Others say, no, it ended when the last person on whom the apostle had laid his hands on died. And others say, no, it ended when all of the spiritual gifts finally petered out in the second century. So I asked this professor, when did the apostolic age begin and when did it end? Show me in Scripture where this age is discussed. He answered, no one knows when it began or when it ended. What we do know is all the gifts and miracles were over with whenever it stopped. I couldn't help but laugh with the rest of the class at this poor professor. I couldn't help but laugh with the rest of the class at this poor professor. A dear, sweet, elderly man, but nevertheless, he had the guts to admit he knew nothing about the apostolic age whatsoever, except that it was a convenient hopper. I call it the Reform Gap Theory. The Arminians have a gap theory in Genesis. They throw all the dinosaurs and bones, anything that's embarrassing, they throw it in the gap. And the Reform have their own gap. And they throw everything in there that's embarrassing. There's nothing in Scripture which says that God can't or won't. Secondly, there are too many medically certified cases of healing to ignore. There are books written by competent medical men which demonstrate that actual healings have taken place. And I don't mean psychosomatic backaches. I'm talking about gangrenous limbs. I'm talking about advanced cancer. I'm talking about the real thing, people. I'm not talking about something result because of a guilty conscience. I'm talking about real hard healing. There's too many of them. Can't possibly be ignored. They stretch throughout the centuries. Secondly, does God always heal? Does God always heal? The answer is no. Absolutely not. First of all, there is no promise in Scripture which says that He will always heal us. First of all, if the Bible made such a promise, it would no longer be the Word of God. All you would need is for one person to die. And that's the end of the promise. It's like Walter Martin said, there is one illness from which you will not be healed. The last one. And it's true. Where did God ever promise to heal always His people? No such promise recorded in Scripture. Now again, we're speaking of the miraculous healing, not of the natural process that is inherent in the body He created. Secondly, there are too many deaths and illnesses among God's people for such a promise to be valid. You may say this or that Christian did not have enough faith. But when you have so many Christians sick, and you have so many Christians who die, then you realize it is God's will that such things takes place. It cannot be the case that there is so much illness and death among the best of God's people, and the truth, supposedly, that God always will heal His people. And thirdly, God has never promised to deliver us from those common ills which beset all of mankind. And I wish every single Christian would put that up on a poster in some room in the house. God has never promised to deliver His people from the common ills which beset all of mankind. Show me a verse that says, "And thou shalt never have a headache, and thou shalt arise and never have a cold. The flu shall not touch thee. The measles shall not come nigh unto thy gate. Fever shall not rack thee. An athlete's foot shall not chew on thee." There's no such thing. As you grow older, your organs will wear out. Your bones will get brittle. You will suffer the common ills of all humanity. For you see, when you're saved, you don't stop being a human being, people. You don't somehow become an angel and float around with wings. No, not at all. You may be converted, that's true, but you are still a converted human being. And God has never promised to deliver you from the common ills. So you will have colds and flus and headaches, stubbed toes, car accidents, and you will have all those things that are quite normal. Thirdly, is the failure of healing due to a lack of faith or positive confession? The answer is no. Absolutely not. First of all, God never made healing or anything else depend on man's will or faith. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9. He says, and I quote, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Here the Apostle Paul speaking of the words of a sovereign God. Here God says, "Listen, baby, I determine who, where, when, all of that. I will have mercy on whom I will to have mercy. Not you. It is not your will. It is not your faith. My actions are not the result of any strings that you pull." Verse 16. "It does not therefore depend on man's will or effort, but on God's mercy." Read the rest of the chapter. That is so clear. There's no other way, if you understand the English language or the Greek in the passage, then that God says, "Nothing I do is simply the result of man's will, desires, choice, or efforts. I will not be manipulated," said God. "I am no respecter of persons," says God. "I am not a puppet, and man is not pulling the strings." Now, a lot of people think God is a puppet or an automatic vending machine. They put in the quarter of faith, pull the handle, and out comes healing. Or they put in a prayer, pull it down, and out comes blessing. And God is reduced to a vending machine or to a puppet. And we've got to pull the strings, and if you yank hard enough, the puppet will obey you. God says, "Listen, what I do does not depend on you. It is not him that willeth, nor him that runneth. It is not the will or the effort. It is of God and him alone." Therefore, secondly, It is God's will which determines who is healed and who is not healed. It is God's will. Someone says, yes, but the scripture says, if we ask in faith, believing, and if we believe hard enough, and it really tried, God will heal us. 1 John 5 and verse 14 says, if we ask according to His will, we'll get it. If you don't ask according to His will, no matter how hard you believe in it, no matter if you use positive confession, no matter if you do cartwheels, no matter if you fast, leap over pews, swing on chandeliers, if it is not God's will, you will not get it. Now, Jesus understood this in the garden. He said, Lord, I recognize in the end it is your will and not my will. Thy will be done. And what did He teach us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Thy will be done, not our will. But you see, Christians got all around. Our will be done. God will do what we say. He must do it. I put in the quarter of faith, and He had better give me healing. Where in all of Scripture is such nonsense taught? Thirdly, therefore, two equally good Christians can both be sick, both ask for healing with the same amount of faith, but one is healed and the other is not healed, due to the sovereign will of God. Period. This is why two people can be sitting in the same pew and one get saved and one not get saved. They're both sinners. They both equally deserve judgment, but one gets saved and one doesn't. The Apostle Paul says that's the will of God. God said, I will have mercy on this one and I will harden that one. And of course, in Romans 9, the people said, what? Who does he think he is? God? Well, that's exactly who he is. God. And he's not a puppet. And everybody wants God to be a puppet. But God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And finally, in conclusion for our study today, false teaching puts poor, sick saints on a guilt trip by blaming their illness on their supposed lack of faith. I've seen it in the lives of someone I love, thinking that she should be healed, but feeling that she's sick, and therefore she has to feel guilty because she's sick. She feels guilty because she has arthritis. Because people put it in the brain that if you're sick, you're sinful. And if you really walk with the Lord, you will never have any pain. But you see, that's false teaching. And this is the horror, the damage that is being done today. The teaching of easy healism, just like the teaching of easy believism, is filling the church with hospital cases. People who are racked with guilt because they suffer pain, because they think that it is never God's will for them to get old and sick and tired, and it is never God's will to have sickness and disease. It is God's will. How do you think He cleanses off every generation like a generation of vermin off the face of this planet? He exterminates the germs that we call humanity. He does it by causing the body, which is a vessel of clay, to give up and to give out. It's a terrible thing to feel guilty because you have a cold. And you feel somehow you're not a good Christian because you're sick. This is what false teaching has done. It has created a guilt trip which has caused despair and despondency. It has also even led to the physical death of people. On the radio yesterday, there was the announcement of a couple who refused to take their child in for medical care of a tumor because they said, God will heal if we only believe hard enough and confess it positively. The child died, and the police are suing the parents in a criminal suit for murder and negligence of that child. And I think they're right. If those parents don't want to go to the doctor because they think God's going to heal them, let them stay in bed. But to rob your child or your husband or your wife of the medical attention that they need is criminal, and you have no right. These are the basic approaches and the basic issues when it comes to the subject of healing. Yes, God heals today when it is in His sovereign will to do so.